in the Old Testament. So many lessons, and I pray God will continue to teach us. Well, this morning we are going to begin, some of you may be saying, finally, the 10 plagues upon Egypt. And let me explain in a few minutes the approach that we are going to be taking with that. But to see something right off the bat, I want to encourage us to see the mercy of the 10 plagues. Yes, the mercy of the plagues. That may sound a little strange, but this isn't like the judgment of God earlier in Genesis 6 through 8 in the great flood. This isn't like the judgment of God in Genesis 19 upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, there was mercy demonstrated in those judgments as well, in the saving of Noah and his family, in the saving of Lot and his daughters. None of them deserved that. But those judgments were each brought about in one destructive, catastrophic event. Judgment that is right and just upon sinners. And God could have done something like that upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, who had cruelly enslaved Israel, the people of God, for hundreds of years. A people who rejected the true and living God who created them and sustained them and worshipped and served many idols, serving the creature instead of the Creator. Who, above all, worshipped self. A nation that had given themselves over to the rule of Satan and his demons. And so God could have sent fire and brimstone upon them in one swift act of judgment. And that would have been entirely right and just. But he didn't. This time, God judges in cycles, in stages. One judgment after another over the course of many months. Why? In order to carefully, patiently teach something. In order to teach something to both Egypt and Israel. What is God teaching? As we have seen, and we will see some more even today, that the Lord is God. That Yahweh is God. There is no other God. And he is to be desired above all. Idols are to be rejected. He alone is sufficient. He alone is worthy. Idols are worthless. Let's begin this morning by reading the first few verses, beginning at Exodus 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Will you pray with me? Father, we do bless you. We praise you as the true and living God this morning, as the giver of every good and perfect gift, who alone is worthy to be worshipped and served, who alone is worthy to be lived for, to put our happiness, our joy in. Just as you, Father, in these plagues upon Egypt, taught your people Israel, continue to teach your people this morning that we would know that you are the Lord, that we would know you as Lord. We ask this, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me first introduce how we're going to cover the 10 plagues. As you can see, we're not going to be covering each plague separately. We're going to be looking at them in groups. As you do some study of the 10 plagues, something you'll find is that there is a cyclical structure to them. There are three distinct cycles. Three cycles of three plagues each, followed by the final 10th plague. Let me just briefly introduce that. Before plagues 1, 4, and 7, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh in the morning. In the morning. The first plague here in verse 15, as Pharaoh's going out to the water, Moses is to station himself to meet Pharaoh there on the bank of the Nile. Before the fourth plague, he is to rise early in the morning and present himself before Pharaoh as he goes out to the water. And the seventh plague, he is to rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Before plagues 2, 5, and 8, God tells Moses to just go to Pharaoh, and implied in that is to go before him at his court or at his palace. And then the third plague of each cycle, plagues 3, 6, and 9, God gives no warning. He doesn't tell Moses to go to Pharaoh at all. He just instructs Moses to initiate the plague without any warning. And so for the next three Sundays, Lord willing, we're going to look at the first nine plagues in these three cycles as Scripture lays them out for us. And I pray that through doing this, we will see the lessons that God has for us here in the plagues, as even we see his lessons upon his people, Israel. So first of all, number one, the first plague, cycle one, part A, water into blood. Water into blood. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn or hard. Now, the Hebrew word here for stubborn or hard is not the same word used for hardened every time we see Pharaoh's heart is hardened, like we see in the verse before this, verse 13. Here in verse 14, it's a Hebrew word that signifies heaviness, being heavy laden, if you want to use that word, being weighed down. So on the day the plagues begin, Pharaoh's heart is heavy laden, weighed down. With what? Well, as we consider the chapters to come, probably weighed down or stubborn with rebellion against God, heavy laden with defiance against his will. And this is something we need to be warned about in ourselves, that instead we would have hearts that are not heavy, but lightened from the heaviness of sin by the grace and mercy of God, through being broken over our sin, through repenting from our sin and finding rest instead. Rest for our souls in Christ, which is just the thing Christ promised us in Matthew 11. Sadly, this is not something Pharaoh found. Verse 15, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh in the morning. Three times, as we said, at the beginning of each cycle of plagues, before plagues 1, 4, and 7, we'll see the Lord telling Moses to do this. And where would Moses find Pharaoh in the morning? At the river, on the bank of the Nile. Why was Pharaoh there? Well, we don't know for certain, but this seems to imply a daily ritual of Pharaoh. Scholars bring out here that part of the duties of the king of Egypt was the offering of a morning sacrifice at the Nile, a religious ritual, giving honor to many gods. They believed in several gods associated with the Nile. But particularly one god that all of Egypt worshipped associated with the Nile River was the god named Hapi, H-A-P-I. So Moses was to go down to Pharaoh, as likely he was coming down to worship a false god, and give Pharaoh a message from the true and living God, the creator of all things, the creator of the Nile. Hapi was, according to Egyptian beliefs, the god who brought the annual flooding of the river into the Nile River Valley, the god who annually renewed and replenished the soil, allowing them to grow crops. The god who they believed maintained life and brought sustenance to the Egyptian people, embodied in the Nile River. Again, just one of many gods the Egyptians worshipped, created in their own image, and worshipped. And so as Pharaoh comes down to offer sacrifices to Hapi, to the great river, the one true God is about to disturb Pharaoh's idolatry in a big way. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. By what? By turning the river which they worshipped, the river in which they trusted, into blood. He says, behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. Death. Death the Lord will bring to the Nile, not life. To the point where, into verse 18, the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking its water, or they will be weary of, or they will loathe to drink its water, showing their idolatry for what it is. And we should not exclude the Israelites from this lesson either. We should not exclude the Israelites from this lesson either. By what we're going to see later, these first three plagues, the first three plagues are going to afflict the Israelites as well as the Egyptians. We've referenced before the words of Joshua in Joshua 24:14 that speaks of this. How the Israelites in Egypt worshipped the Egyptian gods, and that included Hapi. And just like the idolatry of this world has always infected, to some degree, the people of God. Which is why one of the foremost commands of God's word to God's people in this world is flee idolatry. Put away idolatry. Not merely idols of wood and stone. You might say, well, I don't have idols in my house. We have many heart idols, do we not? Things of this world, created things, maybe relationships, maybe even this time of year, good health, warmer weather, that we put our trust in, we base our happiness on, that control our spirits. That's worship. Instead of the one living God who created us and sustains us, redeemed us, and only can truly satisfy us. As one has said, if the Israelites were to be truly freed from serving Egypt, they had to first be freed from serving Egypt's gods. And so the Lord will expose Egypt's gods in these plagues for what they really are: powerless, speechless, unable to save them, unable to satisfy them. And one way God is working in the plagues then is judgment upon the Egyptian gods. So that's one way that we're seeing throughout these plagues. We're going to see two major ways God's working. This is the first part. Judgment upon the Egyptian gods, the idols of this world. And in that, those in whom he is redeeming through this are being truly set free from the futility and deceit of worshiping false gods into the joy and satisfaction of worshiping the true and living God. Verse 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, and over their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The entire water system of Egypt was affected by this plague. The rivers, notice, the streams, the pools of water that would have been made during the flood season, even their reservoirs of water, where they had gathered up water to save it up, even that was turned to blood instantly. The Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. Aaron took the staff, struck the water, verse 20, in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and the water was turned to blood. Now, questions asked here by critical scholars regarding whether or not this was real blood. Was this real blood? Some have concluded that it wasn't. And most of those who don't believe that this was really red silt, red soil, brought down from the upper Nile as a result of heavy seasonal rains that washed this red soil into the river and made it appear as blood. But there are several problems with that. Several problems with reconciling that naturalistic view with the supernatural record of Scripture. First of all, this happened immediately, right? When Aaron's staff struck the river, not gradually. Second, it extended to the reservoirs of water that had been stored up and set aside, as well as to buckets and pitchers of water that they had. Okay, you got a bucket of water in your home, instantly, boom, it's blood. Well, it couldn't be, obviously, just red soil in the Nile if that happened. Third, how would that account for all the dead fish? Fourth, why will we see in verse 22 that the magicians were only able to replicate it by using their secret arts, their enchantments? Why would that even be necessary, even attempted, if it was just red soil? Right? They could have done a science experiment and just, see, it's not true. And finally, why would Pharaoh be impressed at all with this act of Israel's God if it was something that happened naturally, perhaps even every year when the rains came and flooded the Nile Valley? So we're left to deal with the question of why can't it be real blood, just as God's word says it is? Certainly it's nothing that's too hard for God, and it's an important part of God's work here, both in judgment and in redemption. Turning the entire water supply of Egypt into blood is a foretaste of the 10th plague. As some have observed, it's a bookend for the plague of death to come. When in the 10th plague, the firstborn of every household in Egypt would fall under the just sentence of death. When human blood would run in the streets of Egypt. And yes, Israel would be saved, but only through what? Only through blood. The blood of a substitute. The Passover lambs, which foreshadowed Christ. And so we see the purpose of God being worked out in the judgment of the plagues, just as we see in the judgments of Revelation. This purpose is accomplished, as we've talked about, through this judgment, this humiliation, this frustration of Egyptian so-called gods, idols. And something we're going to now see in this first plague and in the plagues to follow even more clearly, his purposes are accomplished in a decreation, so to speak. I want to kind of introduce that term to you if you haven't heard that before. A decreation, so to speak, in the land of Egypt. A reversing, an undoing of the good gifts of his creation. Why? So that they might experience life without him and his good gifts. That they might experience the consequence of their worship of idols and their rejection of him. And that would be either unto judgment or unto salvation, unto hardening or unto repentance. Either way, God, the true and living God, is glorified in the earth. Now, I'd ask you to bear with me as we see this aspect of the plagues, this work of decreation. It may seem difficult to grasp at first, but as we move along through the plagues, I think it's going to become more and more clear. There's a contrast being painted between what God does in the plagues upon the land of Egypt for a time and his work of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. We get an initial sense of that here in the first plague. In Genesis 1, as part of creation week, we read there in verses 9 and 10, "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." The Hebrew word used there for gathering or gathered together of the waters is not used again in Scripture until right here in Exodus chapter 7 in verse 19, translated in the New American Standard here as reservoirs. water sources that were gathered together, collected. And so Moses may be, by the inspiration of God, drawing the minds of his readers, remember writing Genesis through Deuteronomy, as they're reading through this, bringing their minds back to the work of God's creation in Genesis 1. As we'll see that these 10 plagues are a sovereign work of divine judgment upon the land of Egypt, in God doing a work of decreation, so to speak, a reversal of creation, a withdrawing of his good gifts of creation. Why? As a judgment upon idolatry. In Genesis 1, God took disorder and ordered it for the benefit, for the good of mankind. But here in the plagues of Exodus upon Egypt, God takes his orderly creation and turns it into disorder. Why? To make a point. The point that we've been saying all along, that he alone is God. The Lord is God. Yahweh is God. He said, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know who's to be worshipped and served. So God here deprives Egypt of water, this essential part of his good provision of creation. Because they were worshiping what? They were worshiping the water. They were worshiping the gift instead of the giver. As Romans 1 says, they were worshiping the creature, the creation, instead of the creator. They were worshiping the water that God created, that God provided, that God gathered together for their good. The water that in their idolatry, they gathered together in reservoirs for their own purposes. The water in which they trusted. And so in this judgment, God takes it away. That they might see in this removal of this basic element of creation what life would be like without him. That they might repent and seek him. That they might know and worship him and turn from their idolatry. Verse 21. The fish that were in the Nile died. Imagine you've seen dead fish along the lakeshore sometimes. Imagine all the fish in Lake Huron dying. And the Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. God withdraws this one aspect of his creation, and thirst abounds. They can't drink. The fish die, a basic source of their food. The river reeked of death. This isn't a freak of nature. This is God getting people's attention. Do we still see it today? You see God getting people's attention, these things we hear about in the news? Oh, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear, that people will turn to the living God and find eternal hope, eternal life, the one they were created to worship. Verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So the magicians do the same thing that God did, in accordance with how Satan works. As the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Satan works with all power and signs and counterfeit or false wonders. That's how Satan works. Counterfeit or false wonders. As one has said it, the so-called God of the Nile, Hapi, was he real? He was as real as the demons behind him, the power of Satan behind him, who works to deceive people and keep people blinded to the truth. But you know what? In this, we're going to continue to see this throughout the plagues, we actually see how limited these magicians, who are really satanic priests, are, and how limited Satan is. What they do here, again, by the sovereignty of God allowing them to do this, who has a purpose in allowing them to do this, what they do is what? They simply replicate, imitate what God has done. Rather than what? Reversing it. Isn't it interesting? They don't make things better. They don't turn the blood back into water so the people can drink. They take what little water there was and turn it into blood too. They make things worse, showing their limitation to undo what God's power has done. But you might ask here, where'd they get the water for this demonstration? It wasn't easy. Look at verse 24. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So for 7 days, they have to dig in the ground to get a drink. Maybe Pharaoh's heart was hardened here, but certainly there were some in Egypt and many in Israel who were starting to see the truth of their idolatry, the truth of their failure to acknowledge the true and living God who gave them the water. Chapter 8, number 2, the second plague. The second plague. Cycle 1, part B, frogs. Frogs. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" No longer serve you, Pharaoh. No longer serve your nation and your false gods. Serve me, the Lord, Yahweh, alone. This is what God is patiently working in the plagues to bring about for his people. Verse 2. "But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants." Can you imagine this? Each August at the camp we attend on the other side of the state with my family, they have a game, an afternoon of games, of contests for the kids. Boat races in the creek, a greased watermelon game, and frogs. They have a frog jumping contest. And so the last day or two, you see kids all over the camp going down in the marshy areas around the camp looking for frogs. And Liam or one of his cousins might find one frog between them and enter in the contest. It's kind of cute, right? One frog in a bucket that we put him in, right? So they doesn't hop out too early and before the contest. But not only that, so the thing doesn't hop out and get into our cabin, into our food, into our beds, right? Well, here are many frogs, swarms of frogs all over the land. And notice all the description here, frogs in their houses, in their bedrooms, on their beds. How would you like that? In fact, Psalm 105, speaking of this, the frogs were even in Pharaoh's bed. It says, frogs were in their kitchen, in their ovens. See that? In their ovens, in their kneading bowls, as they're trying to prepare dough for food. You ever seen these people go around here in the area during the summer with a replica of these ancient ovens? You know, these like mounds of clay that they build, and they keep them so hot, and they're just constantly hot, extremely hot. Imagine what it would have been like for a bunch of frogs to get in there and get cooked in there in a few minutes. How that would have been, where you bake your food. Frogs all over their feet as they're trying to walk. Notice the text says, on them. Frogs on them. All over the land. Verse 5. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." Why frogs? Why frogs? Well, again, God is exposing, humiliating their false gods, their idols. And among them is an Egyptian goddess named Hekate, H-E-Q-E-T or H-E-K-E-T, who is pictured as a frog. You might have seen pictures of her, a woman with a frog head. She was the goddess of life, of fertility. The Egyptians believed that this frog goddess blessed them with life, with children. So when God smote the land of Egypt with a gross overabundance of frogs? It made quite a point, right? Okay, you want to worship frogs? You want to give my glory to your so-called goddess of fertility? Here you go. Here are millions of these little goddesses to demonstrate how their idols were not a blessing, but a curse. How their idol worship was ruining their lives. Who alone gives the gift of life? Who's in control? The Lord God alone. It's Him that we are to know. It's Him we are to worship and serve and live for. Not an idol made in our own image. Not the creature, but the Creator. So again, in these plagues, there's a judgment upon Egyptian gods. But there's also what else going on here? Judgment in a decreation. A reversal of the good gifts of God's creation in the land of Egypt. We again see a word here that comes out of Genesis 1. In verse 3, it says the Nile will swarm with frogs. Swarm. The same word Moses used in Genesis 1:20 to describe the fifth day of creation. Let the waters teem or swarm with swarms of living creatures, including frogs. God bringing into being vast numbers of many species of water creatures that He in His wisdom and power balanced together perfectly in this world, ordered them perfectly until He takes that away. And the balance becomes imbalance. Order turns into disorder. And the good God-given dominion of man is overturned. Remember Adam and Eve? Mankind? In the beginning, was given dominion by God over the creatures of this world. They were created to serve us as we cared for them in a responsible manner as an agent of God. But here, as part of His just judgment in the plagues upon Egypt, God turns the creatures against mankind. Who's exercising dominion now in Egypt? The frogs. Mankind is no longer blessed with frogs, which, by the way, are a blessing, right? They do serve a good purpose, right? They control the population of, I want you to think about this for down the road, they do control the population of gnats and mosquitoes and flies. Keep that in mind. But here, mankind is no longer blessed with frogs, but cursed with frogs. Verse 7, the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Again, not reversing God's power, not bringing relief to the people, only making things worse. Now look at Pharaoh's response in verse 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that He may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "The honor is yours to tell me. When shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile?" Question: is Pharaoh telling the truth here? Is Pharaoh telling the truth? After the second plague of frogs, is he repenting of his sins against God? Is he repenting of his idolatry, his unlawful grip on the people of God? Is that what's going on? Well, this is something we're going to see of Pharaoh throughout the plagues, that this is not true repentance. This is not true repentance. And we'll see various reasons for that in the different ploys, the different schemes he's going to use in these responses to the plagues. But here, let's observe that if Pharaoh was truly repentant, he would be praying himself, wouldn't he? He'd be crying out for mercy himself. Instead, he's asking Moses and Aaron to pray for him. He's not personally broken over his sins and submitting himself to God, is going to be made clear in verse 15. And what does he ask Moses to pray for? Note. Not that God would take away his sins, but that God would take away the frogs, right? His focus is on what God ought to do for them to make their lives more comfortable rather than what he ought to be doing before God, regardless of what happens with the frogs. And we must not be so proud to think that we aren't capable of a similar thing at times in the midst of our own trials that we go through, right? even times of sicknesses. The Lord, in his good purposes, we referenced it earlier, sometimes takes away our comfort, our worldly security. And in our own pride and self-pity, we just want what we want. Our whole focus can be, Lord, just get rid of these frogs. Lord, just make me feel better. Lord, just fix my money problems. Lord, just fix my relationship problems. Because we can make an idol out of our comfort, an idol out of our relationships, base our joy and happiness in them and not the God who gives them to us, and not see our true need of submitting ourselves before the Lord our God. Okay, so verse 9. Why does Moses offer to Pharaoh the honor of naming the time for God to remove the frogs? Why? Well, so that their removal can't be misinterpreted as blind chance, but as the hand of God. As we see in verse 10. Verse 10, then he said, tomorrow. Isn't that interesting? The commentators have always wondered, why didn't he say, right now? He says, tomorrow. So he said, Moses said, may it be according to your word. Why? Here it is. Why? That you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They will be left only in the Nile. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they piled them up, they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. The land became foul. It had a bad smell. Yeah, heaps of piled up corpses of frogs might do that. Giving a stench of what worshiping idols results in, which is what? Death. Death. It's a stench of death. The Lord saying, here's what your gods are really like compared to me. In them is death, in me is life. You can almost hear the words of Joshua here as they stare at these heaps of dead frogs. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose whom you will worship. Choose whom you will live for. Pharaoh chose foolishly. Verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Number 3, the third plague. Cycle 1, part C, gnats. Gnats, or lice, or mosquitoes. Verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The third plague of each cycle is going to be like this. No warning given. No command for Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh and warn him. Just another plague piled on the two before it. Here, another hard lesson, one that Israel needed to learn as well, to worship the Lord God alone. So, what were these creatures here in the third plague that plagued the whole land of Egypt? Some translations have gnats, others have lice. The reason for this is because the exact meaning of the Hebrew word used here isn't known with certainty to us today. The original readers, of course, knew exactly what kind of bug Moses is talking about here, but we're left somewhat to speculation. It could have been gnats, or lice, or mosquitoes. Some have even suggested fleas. We know from verse 17 and verse 18 that they came upon man and beast. So they weren't just flying around their heads. They were certainly doing that, but they were on them, which is why some prefer lice and what lice do. But even if they were gnats, which many believe, they weren't the kind of gnats that we generally have to deal with in the summer here, right? They would have been the kind of gnats that sting, that cause painful, itchy rashes, like really bad mosquito bites, and they're all over. You can't escape them. But exactly what creature this isn't what Moses is emphasizing here in the text. It's where they came from that's emphasized. Where they came from. Do you see it was repeated? They came from the dust of the earth. The dust of the earth. Which again takes us back to what? The account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. The creation of man, Genesis 2, 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, from the dust of the earth. So here in the third plague upon Egypt, the dust that mankind was formed from, now God turns it against mankind. Now the dust is all around their heads of man and beast, landing on their bodies in the form of these stinging gnats or lice or mosquitoes. Instead of the order of God's original creation, now in judgment, God brings the chaos, the disorder of decreation. Once man was raised from the dust to exercise dominion over the creatures. But now in Egypt, gnats, these tiny little creatures, are given dominion over mankind. Now as far as an Egyptian false god, that this plague was humiliating before the people, it may have been the Egyptian god of the earth, Jeb. G-E-B. Jeb was a god that they worshipped and trusted to grow their crops and to protect them from things like earthquakes, things of the ground. But here their so-called god fails them, as our idols always do. You want to worship the dust? You want to worship the earth instead of the one who made the earth? Well, here's what happens when God removes his grace. When God removes his good gifts, here's a taste of life without him. Verse 18. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Here again, we see the limits upon Satan. In fact, this is the last time the magicians will even try to replicate God's plagues. And they tell Pharaoh in verse 19, look at this, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is what? This is the finger of God. But, there's a contrast here, he should have responded, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is beyond us. Pharaoh, you better take this seriously. But no, into verse 19, this is a worship war. And Pharaoh, in this story, representing Satan, is not about to surrender. His heart was hardened. He did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Again, none of this is outside of God's sovereign plan to glorify himself and deliver his people. Now, in the next cycle, we're going to start seeing how the Lord will make a distinction between his people and Pharaoh's people and what that teaches us. But in these first three plagues, the Lord did not choose to make that distinction. So these three plagues were inflicted upon all the land of Egypt, the whole territory, including the Israelites. So let's close this morning with a brief consideration of the lesson of these plagues, the effect of these plagues upon the people of God. In whom God is working, remember, to redeem out of bondage. Not just from their hard labor to Pharaoh, but also from their own worship of Egyptian gods. So that they might go out and worship and serve the Lord alone. What is the lesson when God lays his hand, his finger upon our comfort? He gives us a swarm of insects to deal with for a time. Something painful in our lives, something frustrating, something that lets us down. He causes us to get a taste of life apart from his grace, to experience the consequences of trying to live apart from him and his good gifts. When he breaks our pride and causes again to see our need of him, well, as our hearts are softened, not like Pharaoh, but are softened through it, doesn't that trial again demonstrate the love and mercy of God? His purposes to work in us what we really need? How he's patiently teaching us, Christian, the futility of serving ourselves, of serving the things of this world, living for them, and the joy and fulfillment of worshiping and serving him. So I want each of us to consider how God is working in our lives right now, the things that are going on, our circumstances. There's no accident. It's all by design. What idols might the Lord be putting his finger on in your life? What part of his good gifts is he perhaps temporarily withholding from you? Why? Why, Christian? To break us and to heal us, to cure us of our heart idolatry. You know, for those who are like Pharaoh, who are lost, who are perishing, these trials of this world, these lessons, are merely a preview of hell, when all of God's good gift will be withdrawn forever. But for those who are being saved, they are part of his patient, sanctifying work to teach us that he alone is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And therefore, he alone is to be praised, and he alone is to be lived for. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you alone are God, and you alone are worthy. We pray now that as you perhaps have revealed some different idols in our own hearts today, we pray, Father, by your Spirit, we would not be hardened. We would be softened, broken, looking to you for freedom and cleansing and strength to flee from those things, to put them away, to replace them with what we never should have left in the first place. Worship of you. Loving you. Trusting in you. Serving you. By your grace, Father, lighten our load. Lighten our hearts. And help us to live in the rest of your good and faithful lordship over us. The lordship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by whom we were created and for whom we were created. We pray this in his precious name.